I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word out of an Old Testament book, Ruth, the last chapter of that short little book, Ruth chapter 4. If you're struggling, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Joshua comes after Deuteronomy. I can't help you more than that, do the whole book. Before I read Ruth chapter 4, I'm going to read out of the New American Standard. Obviously, if you know the book of Ruth, you have some idea of what's going on. If you don't, it's simply in this will get us started. It's a book that has some drama because of poverty and hardship. And it's a book that has some romance because there's a fellow named Boaz who wants to marry a gal named Ruth. And there is some roadblocks ahead of them, which are complications regarding law and land, which come up in this chapter. What I want you to pay attention to as I read out of the New American Standard is when you hear close relative, or you hear the word redeem or redeemer, they're all the same Hebrew word, the same Hebrew root. Just let that be in your mind as I read this chapter to you. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the rulers said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, as always, you know my heart and my hopes for this time, this passage, this sermon, all of it rests with you at this juncture. I will preach and they will listen, but only as your Spirit is with us will any good be done. So bless us in these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a standard Christmas text. As you came to expect, marrying your relative and land negotiations. We are 5 days out from Christmas, which is to say we're anticipating it. So I thought today we'd have two sermons in anticipation, an Old Testament and a New Testament, and I thought we'd spend our morning and our evening with two women and those around them, Ruth this morning and Mary this evening. And this morning is the weird sermon, so buckle up. If you're wondering, what does this have to do with Christmas, just remember what I just read to you. We did finish up with a baby born in Bethlehem. There's your connection. But I hope we'll make a better connection than just that. But we're going to start a long way away from Christmas morning. We're going to start some way away from Ruth. Start with a simple question. What is the opposite of death? You all know the answer. The opposite of death is life. We'll make that question a little bit sharper. What is the answer for death? And if you're a Christian, your instinctual thought should be something like Jesus Christ. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. Eternal life in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. His resurrection, which promises my resurrection. That's the answer for death, is eternal life as it's promised to us in Jesus Christ. But what if you lived a long time ago, long before Jesus? If you were a Jew of ancient Israel, and you were asked, what is your hope against death? What is your hope of eternal life? You might have articulated something of a doctrine of the resurrection. It's in the Old Testament. The doctrine of the resurrection is in the Old Testament, but it's not heavy in the Old Testament. There are a few verses in Isaiah and maybe a verse or two in Daniel and some references into the Psalms, and Job has a word or two about living beyond his death. But they're spread out. You don't find anything in the Old Testament that corresponds to, say, 1 Corinthians 15, a whole chapter about the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection. They had an idea. They had an idea of life after death, but it's kind of vague. You hear it in lots of places where they just talk about Sheol, the realm of the dead. They have a vague idea, but it has some concrete expressions. And if you ask the ancient Israelite about living past their death, they're very likely to speak to you more of two things in this life that signify that hope: their children and their land. Their children and their land. Now, that they would think of living past the grave or living eternally, that they would connect that with their children is not much of a stretch for us. That makes sense because our children really are, in a very literal sense and also somewhat of a mystical sense, they are an extension of our life. They come from our life. And so we can follow them somewhat easily there in the hope that as my children live, even after I'm gone, I in some sense continue to live on in them. That's not as difficult for us. But what about the land? Now, sometimes we'll meet somebody whose family has been on the same piece of land across generations. Some earl in Europe who's, you know, the 14th earl of such and such, and they're in the same house for 1,000 years. You know, you might find that. Or, I don't know, maybe some cattle baron out west, and they've been working the same piece of dirt in Texas forever. And you'll find those families. But more often than not, you'll find people like most of us. I mean, I've been in my house for 16 years, and that's the longest I've ever lived anywhere. And I don't really identify with my little piece of ground on Lipizzan Court in Matthews. I, you know, don't, it's not, oh, But the ancient Israelite had a tenacious sense of identity, not only with the land as a whole, but with their piece of it. Their piece of it, a tenacious sense. And it's because the land is the tangible expression, the touchable, feelable, standable, honorable piece of God's covenant. God's covenant is expressed to them in the land. And that's why when you read about the people of the Old Testament, the way it works is their connection to the land is connected to their faithfulness to the covenant. That is, those who were faithful got to go into the land. You remember the faithless generation didn't even get to go into the land. Only two that were faithful, they got to be brought into the land. So possession of the land in general is an expression of their covenant relationship with God and their faithfulness in that covenant. And then what is said to them before they ever get into the land and said with some emphasis is, if you're faithful in the land will give you life. It will sustain you. Conversely, if you're faithless, the land will not produce for you. Said rather emphatically at length in Leviticus 26, I just give you a couple of verses. If they're sinful, God says to them, I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. And then as Leviticus goes on, and its parallel in Deuteronomy goes on, God says to Moses, and if you persist in that faithlessness, then the ultimate expression will be, I will remove you from the land. So your covenant with me and your faithfulness in that covenant gets you into the land. And then in the land is your life. It is prosperous. It's abundant. And your faithlessness will cause first the land to not be abundant. And then eventually it'll be your exile. And then God says to them, but if in exile you repent, then I'll bring you back to the land. And notice, it's a very striking expression in Leviticus, how God connects the covenant to the land. He says to those that are in exile, if they repent, he says in verse 40 of Leviticus 26, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness, etc., he says in verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. So the land becomes parallel with the covenant. And so the Israelites' conception of their land, their piece of land, was the tangible expression of God's covenant and their place in it. And so as the Israelite thought about eternal life, of living beyond their death, they thought about their children that would issue from them, and they thought about their children being on their land, and their children on their land being sustained in and from that land. And those kinds of conceptions explain a great deal of things that strike us as a little peculiar or extreme in the Old Testament. Things like, you remember Rachel saying to her husband, give me children lest I die. To which he says, who am I, God? I can't control that. But she is so bound up with the idea of having children. Think about things like when, you know, women who can't have children give their husbands their maids. We have more than one account of that in the Old Testament. It is crucial to the household that children be born. It's crucial that the land be retained because it is the man's place in the covenant. And so this comes to an expression that we see a number of times. You may have heard it a couple of times in the passage I read you from Ruth, that a man's name would remain. It doesn't just mean his name as in, you know, Bob or Fred or whatever, but his place, his name is his identity, his estate, meaning his household, that it remains. It remains as he has children and he has land that persists after him. Now, these perspectives explain two peculiar legal institutions in Israel. I told you we're going to start a long way from Christmas. It explains two peculiar legal institutions of ancient Israel that come into the book of Ruth and they come into that fourth chapter. Two things that strike us as modern Americans as kind of unusual. The first is a thing that we call levirate marriage, which has nothing to do with the Levites. Levirate actually comes from a Latin word. The Latin word lever, L-E-V-I-R, is the Latin word for brother-in-law. So a levirate marriage is the marriage that the law makes provision for in Deuteronomy 25. If a man and a woman are married and they don't have any children, and the man dies before they have children, then his brother, her brother-in-law, her lever, her brother-in-law is to marry her and give her children. And the children, or specifically the firstborn, is to be considered the child of the dead man. So we read in Deuteronomy 25:6, it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother. It doesn't mean he's going to take literally be called by that man's name, but he's going to assume the place. The firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. The man died without any children. So what's going to become of his land and his connection? He didn't have any children. So his brother marries the wife. They have a son, a child, who receives as though he were born of the dead man, so that the dead man now has an heir, and that heir receives the land, and the house continues, and the connection continues, so that that man, that dead man, is not blotted out, is not removed from the counting of the covenant people of Israel. That's one peculiar institution. The second one is what we would call by the Hebrew word, the Goel. The Goel, that's the Hebrew word for, it's translated redeemer, or it's translated kinsman, or closest relative, or kinsman redeemer. That's why I tried to signal that to you before I read Ruth. There's a number of things in there. And if you have the ESV or some other translations, a little bit more consistent in using one word or the other. But whichever, if you're wholly consistent, then it becomes confusing at one spot or another. Because it's a Hebrew word, this word goel. And the goel in a family is a person. Your goel in your family would be your nearest male relative who is going to act on your behalf in times of need. He has a number of duties, and some duties if you're dead. If you're dead and somebody owed you money, then he's the executor who will receive that debt on your behalf. If you're dead and you were murdered, he is the one who may legally execute the murderer. It's not a blood feud. It's not, I'm going to do one of you, and then you do. You know, it's not like the Crips and the Bloods or something. He is legally allowed, the Goel is legally allowed to avenge your murder in the case of a wrongful homicide. More commonly, the Goel was the one who helped in times of poverty. So if you were so poor, if you became so poor that you had to sell yourself as a slave, then the Goel, if he had means, would buy you out of slavery. And probably even more common than that, if you were the step right before you sell yourself into slavery is that you sell your land. So you have a piece of land. It was your father's land, your grandfather's land, but something's gone wrong. You're in desperate need of cash, or you've got debts, so you sell your land. You realize what you're doing. You're estranging yourself, in some sense, from the covenant. If the Goel is able, the Goel is to undo that. He's to buy that land back for you. If the Goel can't, if there's nobody in your family that can do that, then every 50 years was the year of Jubilee, and it was all undone anyway. You just got the land back for free, because it's vital in the symbolic conception of Israel's religion that you not be separated permanently from your land. Well, those institutions, both of those institutions, come to play in the book of Ruth, and particularly they come to play in this last chapter. Now, before we get to the last chapter, we need to be thinking a little bit about the three chapters that precede. Particularly, we need to think about the first chapter. But let me just give you some setting, because the book of Ruth, it is just it's a beautiful book. It is a pearl of a book. But part of what makes it so beautiful is it is sitting on some of the blackest velvet you can imagine. That is the conclusion, the joy of the book. That's, you know, how jewelers do at the jewelry store. They put out their diamonds or jewels on black velvet because it shows them. Well, we are some black velvet at the book of Ruth, particularly at the beginning. Just turn to the first chapter and consider how dark this is. Verse 1. Now it came about in the day when the judges governed. Stop right there. Came about when the judges governed. Just back up one verse to the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I read some fool, I don't remember who it is, I read a fool once who thought that was a good thing. I don't know how they thought that. I don't know what book of Judges they were reading, but they thought that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes meant everyone was being righteous. To which I say, did you read any of the 21 chapters and 24 verses of this chapter that preceded that statement? Just read, if you want to know how awful Israel could be, just read the last five chapters of Judges, and you'll find, and this is saying something, you find some of the darkest chapters in all the Bible. Israel is a moral sewer in the days of the Judges, particularly by the end of the days of the Judges. So we're starting there. We didn't get very far in the first verse. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Well, that's just bad luck, isn't it, that there's a famine in the land? Except at length in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and everywhere else up to this point, we've been told famine in the land will follow the wickedness of the people. It's not accidental. It's not bad luck. We're in the days of the judges. There's a famine in the land. That is, people are starving. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab. That's not good. That's not good. What are you doing leaving Bethlehem, leaving the land of promise, to go to the land of Moab, a people of curse? We're told that this man has a wife and two sons. Consider what their names are. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. That means God is my king, or my God is king. You can phrase it either way. And yet, there seems to be some irony in this, because as you read this little biography of Elimelech, there's no evidence that his king is the God of Israel. That is, there's no evidence in his behavior as he leaves the land of Israel to go to Moab, and as his sons are married off to Moabite women, there, you don't see an evidence from his side that he has a particular connection, and you don't see a particular blessing upon the man from Jehovah. Seems to be some bitter irony in the man being called my God is king. His wife's name is Naomi. That sounds good, because that means sweetness or pleasantness. But if you're familiar with the book, you know by the end of the chapter, when she gets back home, she tells everybody to call her Mara, which means bitterness. Bitterness. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which, I kid you not, by the best scholarly evidence, mean illness and destruction. I will say, it's a little bit difficult to know exactly because it's the only place we have the names, but the root words seem to be illness and destruction, or perhaps consumption. Some speculation, maybe the children were sickly, I don't know. But it just doesn't bode well. Doesn't bode well. Well, it gets worse than that. Verse 3, Elimelech dies. Verse 4, the sons are marrying foreign women, Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And they're there a decade. And then what happens? Verse 5, these two fellows also die. So by verse 5 of the book, we have Naomi, sweetness turned bitter, living in Moab. Her husband is dead. She's a widow. Her children are gone. She has no support. She has two daughters-in-law who also have no children. Remember, the consistent voice of the Old Testament is it's God who opens the womb, and the closing of the womb is a judgment. It's not hyperbole or out of control that Naomi says of herself in the second half of verse 13, "It is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. She will repeat those similar kinds of words in verses 20 and 21. This is a very, very dark beginning. But even in that first chapter, as most of you know, there are some glimmers of light. The first glimmer is movement. After 10 years or more in Moab, she, that is Naomi, with her daughters-in-law, is headed back toward Bethlehem. Ironically, I don't know if you recall, Bethlehem means house of bread. That's how bad off it is. The house of bread, there's a famine in the house of bread. But they're headed back toward Bethlehem, back to the land of promise. The second and greatest glimmer of light to come are the beautiful words of Ruth. Orpah decides partway through to go on back to Moab, but Ruth stays with Naomi, and she has this beautiful profession of loyalty and faith in verses 16 and 17, specifically the central line. It's a chiastic arrangement, that is a poetic arrangement that works toward the middle. The middle line, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." That's a beautiful piece of light. So there's the direction, there's the confession, and then lastly, there is the provision. They left the house of bread at a time of famine. They left Bethlehem at a time of famine. But in verse 22, as Naomi and Ruth make their way back, we read the last sentence of the first chapter. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's food, there's grain coming in to the house of bread. Well, with much more brevity, chapter 2 introduces us to Boaz, and it's where we first meet this word, Goel. So Boaz is a relative of theirs, a relative of Elimelech. He is a man of prosperous means, and what we see particularly in chapter 2 is he's a man of very upright character. And we meet this word, Goel, as it's applied to him after Boaz and Ruth meet by chance, chance upon chance. It's somewhat what the Hebrew, almost literal Hebrew, is. We know there's no chance involved, but that's how it appeared to them. She is gleaning amongst the fields, trying to eke out a living for she and her mother-in-law, and she comes into the fields of Boaz, and Boaz acknowledges her and takes especial care of her because of her righteousness. He's very clear about that. And then he loads her up with grain to send her home. And when she gets home to her mother-in-law, Naomi says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "May he," that is Boaz, "be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is our closest, of our closest relatives. He is of the Goels. He's one of our closest relatives." So that's the first use of that signal word in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, one of the most peculiar chapters in the Bible. We'll call it the courtship of Boaz and Ruth, when Naomi guides Ruth in how to put herself rather squarely on the marital radar of Boaz, so much so that essentially Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz, not the typical way, but neither is it the typical courtship, in pitch darkness at night where he's sleeping. But nonetheless, they meet in the dark, and he asks, literally in the dark, "Who are you?" And she answers in verse 9, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a goel, a close relative." So she appeals to him. That language of spread your covering is of the language of marry me. Take me into your under your protection. Bring me into your house. Because you are the goel, or a goel in this case. So she essentially proposes to him, but she does it on the basis of that relationship. Now, Boaz is very willing. He seems quite eager to marry her, but he points out to her that there may be a stumbling block. After he commends her and extols her in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true that I am a goel, a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." There's somebody who is a closer relation of Elimelech than him. And by custom and law, it is that man's obligation and right to go ahead of Boaz in the matters pertaining to the household of Elimelech, which sets us up for chapter 4, which I read to you, which I hope you noticed is a very legal chapter. Boaz promptly, next day, sets up a courtroom. You do that at the city gates. He brings in this other fellow, this other goel, this closer relative. He brings him in, then he brings in 10 elders of the city at the gates. This is a legal proceeding. And he begins to set before this man the way things are, that Naomi has come back and she has to sell the land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. She's at that point of poverty and need, even though it seems that the harvest has turned around. It's not like you can get barley out of the ground today, you know, if you haven't been working it. So she's got to sell the land, he says in verse 3. And so verse 4, "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now, I want to challenge my translation just a little bit. My New American Standard has, "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here," which is a completely sound, legitimate translation of the Hebrew word kana, which is right there. You can, and in most places, you should translate it as buy it. But it's not how I would translate it right there. I would say acquire it. Acquire it. Not buy it, but acquire it. Why the distinction? Well, for one thing, look down to verse 10. After all the business has gone forward, and Boaz says, "I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess." If you have an ESV, it says he bought her. He didn't buy Ruth. Ruth is not a slave. It's the same word in both places. So the ESV has been consistent. I think they should have been consistent, and they should have used the word acquire in both places, as my New American does in verse 10, says acquire, because Ruth is not a slave. She's not for sale. She's a free woman, just like her sister, Orpah, who said, "Thanks, I'm going home." She didn't belong to Naomi. She's not a slave of the household. And Boaz is not purchasing Ruth. He's not buying her. He's coming to her as a goel and as a brother-in-law to take her to himself as a wife, not as a slave. So we I think we rightly understand that this word means something different in the place of the woman. And I think we ought to understand it to mean something different here in verse 4. Not by it before those who are sitting here, not by the land. Here's the other reason I don't want to use the word buy. Do you hear any discussion of a price? Think about that scene in Genesis when Abraham was buying the field and the cave from the people to bury. He wanted a place to bury his wife Sarah. It's all about the money. The price goes back and forth. What's 400 shekels of silver between you and me? What's 400 shekels? And he weighs out for it. There's no discussion of a price here. Why is there no discussion of price? Because this is the Goel. It's not somebody outside the family coming to buy the land. She needs to sell her land, but Boaz is appealing to the Goel to act so that she doesn't have to sell the land. But rather, he should acquire the land. We say, well, if he acquires the land, how does that help Naomi? Well, because when he acquires the land, he acquires with the land what the land is for, which is to maintain the household of Elimelech, which means maintain Naomi. She will have provision from the Goel from the land. So I think that's a better way to read this. You can say buy it, but you'll notice what he goes on to say, if you will redeem it. Redeem it, that is, Goel it. If you will goel it, it's the same word. If you will redeem it, redeem it. To which the man says, yeah, I will. So I'm sure that he's thinking, this is a great deal. I get the land. He's not going to own it outright. He's going to be the goel. He's going to possess it. He's going to use it. And what is it going to cost him? He's got to keep an old widow alive for the rest of her life. That's it. And she doesn't have any children. So when she dies, presumably, he will then actually come into full possession of the land. So he's thinking, that's a pretty good deal. I can do that. Well, that's when Boaz says, oh, wait, there's more. Like the TV ads. Boaz throws in something else. It's actually a little more complicated than that. Verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy. See, this is why I think it should be the word acquire in both places. It's the same word. On the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. You see, he says, oh, it's not as simple as you might think. Elimelech's land has a widow attached to it. Everybody knows that. She's the one who's got the land to sell. But she can't bear any children, so he thinks that's a good deal. Oh, but Elimelech already had an heir. He had his son Mahlon. And he has a widow. And she can bear children. And so the land of Elimelech went in title to Mahlon, and it should go to Mahlon's heir, whom you're going to need to produce. You're going to need to marry Ruth so that Mahlon can have an heir, and so that heir can receive the land so that the name of the deceased isn't blotted out of Israel. And it's at this point that the unnamed Goel says, oh, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Now, you can speculate what that means exactly, but he's looking to his own affairs. I don't know if he has other children. I don't know what his affairs are, but he's suddenly saying what looked like a good deal, a childless old woman, I just got to maintain her for a while, and then I'm going to add this land to my estate because there is nobody else. Suddenly now, I'm not going to maintain one widow. I'm going to maintain two widows, and I'm not just going to maintain two widows. Now I'm going to have a child with that widow who's actually going to receive this land and maybe make claims upon what else I have because he's also my child. Oh, this is going to be a mess. We don't know exactly what all the entanglements are, but he begins to do the cost-benefit analysis and says, this is not going to be good for my interests. It's not going to be good for my interests. So he begs off. And no sooner does he beg off than Boaz jumps in. And he's very quick to act. And then they go through this little ceremony with the sandal. What is all that about? Probably this. It probably comes down to this. You'll notice that it has to do with the exchange of land. And it's probably a way of saying, when a guy takes his foot up and takes his sandal off, I am taking my foot off of the land. I'm lifting my claim from the land, and I'm giving my claim to the land into your hand. And so he hands him his sandal, and then the man says, I am taking your claim, and now I'm putting my foot, as it were, on the land. That's probably as best we can figure out the significance. What is simple enough is everybody recognizes it as this is a legal transaction in the court. You see at the end, they say, we're witnesses. It's a legal transaction. And then not only does Boaz handle the bit about the land, very promptly he takes Ruth as his wife. And then immediately upon the declaration and the congratulations of the witnesses, we read in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son, which is to say, after chapter 1, which is three dead men and three childless women, we have a honeymoon baby. That's the way it reads. Immediately, the Lord's blessing is upon this union. Immediately, the Lord enables her to conceive, and a child is born, and then shortly thereafter, at book's end, we're given the broader genealogy of that child. 10 generations from the son of Judah, 10 generations, so that Boaz is the seventh generation, and then the 10th generation is David. And so we see where they fit into the bigger picture. And you remember how Judges ended. There was no king in Israel in the day of the Judges. And so we see the fuller meaning of this story as it's looking forward to the king that everybody wants, which is David. Now, that's a lot of stuff. Let's connect it to Christmas. Let's connect it to Christmas by a question. Who is the Goel in the book of Ruth? Who is the Goel? I count four of them. There's four of them. There's the unnamed relative. He's called the Goel, a Goel. In fact, he's the one who should have acted. He was the closest of the close relatives. The unnamed relative. The man who put his interests first. He is the redeemer. That's what the Goel, you can translate Goel. He is the redeemer who refused to redeem. That's who he is. The redeemer who refused to redeem. Now, note this point. What is all this odd business about? This bit about marrying the widow and all that? It's so that a man's name would last. You'll raise up, verse 5, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. You're going to raise up his name. That's right out of the law in Deuteronomy 25. You do this so that the man's name would be preserved. It doesn't just mean what you call him. It means his whole life symbolically as summarized in his name. Now, here's a very striking thing about this first Goel, the Redeemer who refused to redeem. He's essentially the only person in the book whose name we don't know. We know Elimelech. We know Mahlon. We know Chilion, who are dead in the first verses. We know Naomi. We know Orpah. But we don't know this guy's name. And it's not accidental. In fact, my translation is way too gentle. That is, You see in verse 1 of chapter 4, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative, the Goel, of whom Boaz spoke, was passing by, So he said, turn aside, friend. That's what my translation, that's not what it says. It really says, it's a rhyming nonsense phrase. It's the Poloni Almoni. It means Mr. So-and-so. Turn aside, so-and-so. The writer is purposely leaving out. Why do we need to know the name of Orpah? We got everybody's name in this book, but this guy. 3,000 years we've been reading this book, and his name has been blotted out from the history of Israel. The Redeemer who would not redeem. He is in the same family as Saul. Saul is the king that makes us want the real king, David. He's in the family of Adam. Adam is the son of God that makes us want the real son of God, Jesus Christ. And this is the Redeemer, the Goel, who makes us want the real Goel, the one who will save. Second Goel in the book is obviously Boaz. He is the counterpart to this man in the immediate setting. He's a true kinsman, a true Goel, a true Redeemer, who provides not only for Naomi, but most particularly he provides for Ruth. And chapters 2 and 3 in particular, if you have time to look over them, are a study in the sterling character of Boaz. He's an outstanding man. And they, as you read those chapters, you see what a perfect and upright fellow he is. But I draw your attention to just one little detail from those two chapters. When Boaz is blessing Ruth during the time that she's gleaning in chapter 2, and he's telling her that everybody knows how good Ruth has been to her mother-in-law, and that's why he's honoring her, he then prays for Ruth in verse 12 of chapter 2. He prays, may the Lord, that is, may Yahweh, reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, that is from Yahweh. So he's using the name of the covenant God. May Yahweh reward your work, and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. So he prays for her that she would be blessed as she has come to seek refuge under the wings, like a mother bird, under the wings of the God of Israel. That's his prayer for her in chapter 2. In chapter 3, when she essentially proposes marriage to Boaz, she says in verse 9, I am Ruth your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. The word covering and the word wings is the same word in Hebrew, kanaf. It means that something that is spread out. So it's used for wings, or it's used for a garment that is spread out, something to cover something. It's the exact same word, which is to say, she's saying to Boaz, you are the answer of your prayer for me. Take me to yourself, and as he does, as he takes her to himself, he is taking her to the covenant God of Israel. That's a picture. That's a picture of Christ. He's a mediator for this one who is outside the covenant, that as she has union with him, she then has union in the covenant with God's covenant people. The third Goel is the little baby, Obed. Obed means servant. The little baby born in Bethlehem. So now you see we're getting a lot closer to Christmas now with the baby born in Bethlehem. Remember what Naomi's self-understanding is. Naomi's self-understanding. You look back in chapter 1, verse 21, as she says to the women, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? That is sweetness or pleasantness. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. That's her self-understanding as the book opens. And as we meet Naomi, she is under one symbol of death after another. It's a famine. She's gone out of the house of bread during a famine. She's a widow. Her children, her hope for ongoing life, are dead. She's not even in Israel anymore. She's in Moab. She is sweetness turned bitter. She's under layer after layer after layer of symbolism of death. When Obed is born, listen to what happens. Verse 14. Then the women said, not to Ruth, they said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer, a Goel, today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons." Sevenfold replacement. Ruth is a sevenfold replacement of the dead son, and she's given birth to him who is going to be the restorer of life to her. The baby boy born in Bethlehem is going to be the restorer of life. That gets us right down to Christmas, which brings us to the last Goel, the one the others are all pointing to. I've already told you how the first Goel points to Christ. He's the great Goel, the great Redeemer. He's pointed to, the first one points to him like a shadow points. He's the opposite. The Redeemer who will not redeem points us to the Redeemer who will, the true Redeemer. The second one, Boaz, points to Christ as the husband who brings in the wife who has no claim. She's not a daughter of Israel. She's a Moabitess. And we're told about a dozen times or more, she's always referred to as Ruth the Moabitess, the Moabitess, the Moabitess, as if we'd forgotten. She's outside the covenant, but through her husband she's brought in. And you should read chapter 2, thinking about Christ, where he gives her water and bread and brings her to his table. And now brings her to his very self as her husband. Points us to the great one, Christ. Thirdly, Obed, the infant who causes the dead to live. Do you realize in the symbolism, the legal symbolism of Israel, at this point, Elimelech and Mahlon are gone. They've been blotted out. They have no issue. They have no children. The line is ended with Mahlon, and they're about to lose their land. But Obed is born so that the name of the dead can be raised up. Raised up in this baby. As just with his coming, with the birth of the infant, the dead symbolically are made to live. They're pointing us to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus, the greater David, will say to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." It's a glorious story. It's a beautiful story. It's a true story. It's our story. Merry Christmas. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, thank you for your grace to us. You have redeemed us. You've brought us home from exile. You've brought us home from famine. You've brought us out from the grave and from under the curse. Rightly, the hand, your hand should be against us. Rightly, we should be bitter. But you have made us sweet in your Son, born to us 2,000 years ago, but alive today, and we alive in him. What great gifts we have received. Bless us this day as we spend time apart from the world and with you, not only in worship morning and evening, but through the day. Bless us in it. Cause us to marvel afresh at your love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.